the book of Habakkuk,
to the third chapter. Been reading through this book, three chapters, and also finishing up on the adjacent book, Zephaniah. They're close parallels with reference to the theme of impending judgment. And one of the things that I always am wanting to make sure that you know that there are things in both books, as there are in other Old Testament passages dealing with God's judgment upon His people, that were fulfilled in the immediate, in the time of the writer or near to the time of the writer. But certain aspects of the prophecies that you find have a much later fulfillment that have to do with the tribulation period that is out before us and the millennial kingdom that will follow. But as I was reading through Habakkuk and the book of Zephaniah, I came to the third chapter, and I want to read at verse 16 to the end. Verse 16 to the end. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. What he's describing there is a near prophecy that was fulfilled on the occasion of the Chaldeans, Babylonians, invading the land. God oftentimes will use heathen people, cruel people, to bring judgment upon his people for a variety of things. Most often had been the case where Israel was concerned that they were, in the most simple, concise way of looking at it, were simply just ignoring the word of God and violating the Sabbaths. And they were dug in on any encouragement to alter course. And so God would, in this particular instance, allow one of their most avowed enemies to come into the land and to devastate them, to carry them into captivity. And so from Habakkuk's viewpoint, and again, the theme of the book has touched the lives and the thoughts of people from Habakkuk's time right down to the present age, along the line of the same reason why Habakkuk posed this question to God. He was really confused as why God would allow his own beloved people to be brutally handled by pagan invading armies. He didn't see the rationale for that. It was a puzzle to him. And so there was, I don't want to say complaints, but he would, in his crying to God, he would ask about that. He wanted to find out why you would permit that. Why would you permit an evil personage like a Nebuchadnezzar or other people to come into the land to bring judgment upon the land? And of course, people right up in our present day oftentimes have posed similar questions. But if you look back at this idea in chapter 1, at the second verse, we read, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. And there are that raise up strife and contention. The answer comes back, beginning at the fifth verse. In the middle of the fifth verse, says, I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. He said, I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And they're described in verse 7, for example. They're terrible, dreadful. They're said in verse number 8 to be very fierce, fierce people. In verse 9, they shall come up for violence. They shall scoff at kings in verse number 10. You come over to chapter 2, and again, the Lord will respond. Habakkuk says in verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. In verse 2, the answer comes. And he instructs the prophet, he says, write the vision, make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Now keep in mind there was the near fulfillment of the Chaldean invasion. That happened. The people of Israel were carried away to Babylon. The land was absolutely devastated. And for why? Well, because of the disobedience on the part of God's chosen people. And their repeated refusal, their dug-in attitude to change course and do what they knew they should have done. So when we come over to chapter 3, it starts again, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. We've, again, take into consideration what we just looked at in verses 16 through verse 17. Then we pick up at verse 18. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments, the addressee. So I'm looking at these notes as I was reading through this, and here the prophet is facing exile with his nation. That's going to happen. They're very certain it's going to happen. And yet he was able to see out beyond the immediate into the future, the faraway future that he would not himself be party to. And when I was looking at that, the attitude that he has here, if you get past verse 17, he's looking downrange past the time of judgment to the time when the millennial kingdom will be inaugurated and the king himself will rule on planet Earth. He's looking downrange. This is a vision that he received, a direct revelation from God. He does not look with dreamy eyes or wishful thinking past the impending judgment, but he sees that, acknowledges it, and yet knows that that's not the end of it. And so I say all that to say this, that when things seem like it's going to be worse before it gets better, and apply that to our own situation. Here as a nation, as a church family, in fellowship with churches like our own, facing the same or similar difficulties that we face, when things seem like they're going to be worse before anything gets better, God ultimately will rule the day. Our faithful God will accomplish what he said he will do. And when I began to look past, you know, we know that from a biblical point of view, we know the judgment's coming. We can say, figuratively, the Chaldeans are coming. Okay? The Chaldeans are coming. The judgment is going to emanate roughly from the same geographical region in our time as it did in the prophet's time, from Babylon in the Middle East. If you push that all aside, we know this from reading the scriptures, that like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for example, well-known passage in verses 16 to 18. There are two words there that catch our attention. Literally, we shall be caught up. Timing-wise, that precedes judgment that comes on the earth. We shall be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. And with us, the brethren who have died previously, and all those who are alive at the time that it occurs. So we have that hope that no matter how bad things get prior to that, the arrow is going to point up. We know in the next chapter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 22, 23, and 24, we read at the end of verse number 24, where it says something about God that touches upon the Sunday evening study topic of commitment and faithfulness. 5:24 says, "Faithful is he who calleth you, who will also do it." God is faithful, which is to say this: God is committed to doing exactly what he said he would do. Yes, judgment is coming. We don't, as the children of God, we do not look for judgment. Our plan, according to the Scripture, is that we are going to be kept from that time. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. We're going to be kept from the hour that comes upon the whole world to try the whole world like it's never been judged before. Faithful is God who will do it. We are able to go back to the last book of the Bible, to chapters 21 and 22 in the book of Revelation, and we can focus on three words about spoken by our faithful Lord when he says, "Surely I come." Surely. God's committed to it. God is faithful. God never lies. He never misleads. He never promises something that's beyond his capacity to perform. He says, "Surely I come." Now, in its overall application, we know that the rapture precedes the coming that we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. That takes place at the end of the tribulation period. And so you look at the second coming of Christ, and it's two parts. Part A is when he comes for his bride. Part B is when he comes in judgment at the end of the tribulation period and reigns victorious over all of his enemies. He says, "Surely I come." And so things may get much worse before things get better, for sure. But God is good for his word. The Apostle James in James chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Closer and closer and closer the time frame comes. If it was nigh in James' day, then it is certainly much nearer in our day. I would like to think that you and I, and this may be more wishful thinking, it is theological accuracy, but I would like to think that we will be part of the generation that will bypass, as Austin Gillam was so frequently saying, bypass the grave and be taken to heaven. I'd like to think that our tribe is going to be part of that group. And then we turn again our thoughts toward the theme. I want you to look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. There's a word there. I want to focus on this one word. 2 Peter 3, 14. The 14th verse. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Can I layer over the word diligent the sense of commitment? The sense of commitment? Be committed that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now the word diligent is Greek word spedazo. And as I was looking at corollary passages, I find again this sense of faithfulness and or commitment, underscoring it in each of the contexts that I search. For example, look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. The third verse, the first word, you find it in English, endeavoring. Reading from the first verse, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." Then the first word is endeavoring. That's the word spedazo. Again, if we layer over it the sense of the word in its context, being committed or be committed to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The faithfulness enters in the verb tense, where endeavoring to keep. To keep is in the present infinitive, which means there's a continuous, ongoing, present time, real time action that never ceases. Now that speaks in and of itself to faithfulness on the part of the one engaged in keeping the unity of the Spirit. Someone who is actually committed to it. You cannot have faithfulness in anything if there's no commitment. The depth of commitment will determine the degree of faithfulness. And so I point to another place. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thess 2. And the 17th verse. Where we see the same English rendering of the word spedazo in verse 17. 1 Thess 2, 17. We brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. So in its context immediately, there oozes of the sense of commitment. Being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, committed the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. The words that follow in the context, again, add to the whole notion of commitment and faithfulness to the object at hand. There's also another place there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. As a youngster, this was a cuss word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15, maybe to some students today it is as well. You find the first word in verse 15, spedazo. You see the word? Study. Study. So when you look at this in a setting, study or be committed to show thyself approved unto God. Be faithful in showing thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Committed to it. Committed to it. Now, if you again lock on to this idea of commitment and faithfulness, we read at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe verse 58, where it says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always commitment, faithfulness, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always faithfully in a committed fashion, abounding in the work of the Lord. We again will remember this about our God. Things may indeed get worse before they get better. But the assurance out of Scripture is, for example, Psalm 91, verse 3, surely, surely, he shall deliver us out of the snare of the fowler. And I remember reading something that Spurgeon said when he said that no bird of paradise shall die in the fowler's net. Not one. Not one. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, help us to think and to meditate on the concept of commitment and its relationship to faithfulness in a variety of life circumstances. We ask your Heavenly Father that we might spend useful energy, faithfully so, in any work that you ordain for us to do. Your word is clear, and we pray, dear God, that we might give ourselves over to it as we search the Scripture, to at all times, to ensure that we are on the right path. Help us in this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.